firmly still maintain. Have you ever reflected from time to time upon the significance of numbers in Scripture? I don't mean the book of Numbers, that's highly significant, of course, but Numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and so on. They have a very great significance in the Word of God. Without question, one of the most significant is the number 7, which again and again is the number which represents perfection and completeness. Have you ever looked at that phrase in Scripture? Get it in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, for example, which refers to the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God. And you think to yourself, if you didn't know otherwise, I thought there was just one Holy Spirit. What is this seven spirits of God, or this sevenfold? But it's the significance of the number seven: perfection, wholeness, and completeness. And so that's a reference to the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the entire manifestation of his ministry. Or again, in the book of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia, who were addressed by the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, the only head of the church. Seven churches, yes, and real churches: Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Laodicea, and so on. But also indicative of the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whilst the word to Ephesus was a word to Ephesus, and the word to Philadelphia was a word to Philadelphia, yet each of these messages of the seven churches is a message to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is a great contributory factor, of course, to the fact that the book of Revelation and the message to the church there is something which is of constant abiding application. There is a line of application of the book of Revelation, that bits of it for this season, bits of this for this season, bits of this for this season in the church, you know, in the centuries of church history. Forget it. The entire book is for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ at all times and in all generations. And if we had time, then we could trace other sevens. Three is a number of great importance as well. Of course, three is vital with respect to the very nature of the Godhead. The three in one, and the one in three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There were the three favoured ones on the Mount of Transfiguration, being eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty, you remember: Peter, James, and John. And there are other threes. 10 is a matter of great significance, and most chiefly, of course, in the Ten Commandments, God's abiding moral law. 12 is another number of great significance: the 12 tribes of Israel and other 12s figure in the Word of God. Look out some of these numbers from time to time, dear brethren. Just take a number, look it up in the concordance, and see where it leads you here and there in the Word of God. But coming more particularly to this evening's matters in hand, have you thought much about the number 40? 40. 40, again, is a matter of very great significance in the Word of God. Let me just give you a small handful, and that's all it is, just a small handful of quick reminders of some of the Bible's 40s. The universal flood in Noah's day was announced by God in this fashion: I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. The embalming of the patriarch Jacob took 40 days. Concerning the momentous giving of the law at Sinai, we read Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The people of Israel ate the manna in the wilderness for 40 years until the promised land was entered. And then from then on, they enjoyed a different menu, the fruit of the land. Caleb, he who followed the Lord fully, remember him? Caleb was 40 years old when Moses sent him to spy out Canaan. David was king over Israel for 40 years, first 7 at Hebron, remaining 33 in Jerusalem. 7 plus 33, 40. Jesus spent 40 days and nights in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And then there's this very important 40 as well. 40 days was the exact period of time that the Lord Jesus Christ spent on earth between the resurrection and the ascension. These two great events, which we've already remarked this evening, are, as it were, the opening bracket and the closing bracket of Luke chapter 24. And so we read very early on in the Acts of the Apostles how the Lord Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Our text this evening is Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Luke 24, 49. As you can see, this is almost at the very end of the chapter. So we're nearer the ascension than the resurrection. We are on the verge of the ascension. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, where Jesus says this to his disciples, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And the title for the message is taken directly from the text there, "Power from on high." Without any question or debate, of course, Jesus is speaking here to his disciples of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's this great event for which they are to wait in Jerusalem. What may we learn here then to our profit from these precious words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Think, first of all, of the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks here of the Holy Spirit in specific terms of promise. "Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you." The Holy Spirit, then, he is the Spirit of promise. Or if you like, he is the promised Holy Spirit. He doesn't arrive out of the blue. He doesn't come never having been mentioned before. He is not, we say with all care and reverence, he is not some afterthought or plan B in God's purposes. No, look, "I send his behold," begins with "behold." Always take note of when you come across a "behold" or a "lo." Think of it as a sort of traffic light word. Hopefully we take notice of traffic lights. Get into trouble if we don't. Well, the traffic light, it causes you to sort of, hold on, stop, look, take care, take a moment. Well, "see, behold," or "lo," as a traffic light in Scripture. Something big coming, something important pending. What is it? Here it's this: "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." I send the promise. Or indeed we may render it, "I am sending the promise," something that the Lord Jesus is just about to do. Now, as well we know, the Godhead, ever to be worshipped and adored, the Godhead comprises three persons. Only one God, but three distinct persons. The one true living God, yet within the Godhead, the three persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. as the Shorter Catechism sums it up so well. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, why do I remind you of this? Well, for a very striking reason that is before us displayed in our text. What's going on here when Jesus says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you"? What's this got to do with the Godhead, with the Trinity? Well, precisely this. What we've got here is this. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is sent by Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, according to the promise of the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Isn't that wonderful? Well, I think it is, and I want you to think it is as well. The oneness of the Godhead demonstrated in the threeness of the Godhead. Those who reject the doctrine of the Trinity, they say to us, of course, "Oh, give us the chapter, give us the verse." Well, you can give them this one for starters. Luke 24:49, and that's only for starters. There are plenty others. All intended to cause us to bow down before him in praise and adoration. And remember that, dear ones, that God supremely is to be worshipped and adored. We must always go, as the old saying puts it, we must always go from theology to doxology. And if we don't, there's something wrong. And if you ask, what does all this mean, going from theology to doxology? Doctrine should lead us to praise. That's what it means. We don't just want our heads filled. We want our hearts stirred. And of course, that's pertinent here in 24, isn't it? The 24th of Luke. Because earlier on, the two dear ones, Cleopas and friend, as they were going back to Jerusalem, they'd come 7 miles plus, mind you, from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Quick bite of refreshment and turn around, and it's another 7 miles plus back. And they didn't hang about or dawdle. They needed to get back as fast as possible. And they remarked to one another as they went, "Did not our heart burn within us?" And what was the cause of this spiritual heartburn? Oh, blessed heartburn. What was the cause of it? "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they'd had doctrine piled high, in a sense. Doctrine after doctrine pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it had done more than filled their heads. It had given them a good dose of heartburn of the best sort. And that's how it should always be, dear ones. And if it isn't that way, then we must examine our hearts to see what's wrong. We are not contemplating in Scripture an unknown God, like the inscription Paul found in Athens to an unknown God, but to one whom we have been brought to know and to love, remembering always that we love him because he first loved us. Mysterious, holy, ever blessed Trinity. Mentioned the Westminster Shorter Catechism. While we're about it, let's mention the Westminster Confession of Faith as well, which puts it absolutely correctly in this way. The Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. As Jesus says here, you see, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." The arriving of the Holy Spirit then on the day of Pentecost was according to promise. And if you ask, promises like what? I say to you, well, promises like these. How about this? Will this do you? From Isaiah 44, the divine announcement, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants." Or add to that, if you like, this from Ezekiel 36. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do this and do them. And then, of course, there's that famous verse in Joel chapter 2, isn't there, which to all intents and purposes is the text of Peter's gospel message on the day of Pentecost. Joel chapter 2 and these precious lines, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And while we're thinking of the promise of the Spirit, let's not forget the Lord Jesus Christ's own words in the course of the Upper Room Discourse in the 16th of John. Nevertheless, he says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the comfort, the paraclete, that's the literal word there, the paraclete, one who draws alongside to help and to minister. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So you see, this matter of power from on high, it begins here with the promise of the Spirit, which leads in the second place to the waiting for the Spirit. The waiting for the Spirit. Jesus gives a very clear command to his disciples in our text. They couldn't have had any reason or excuse for misunderstanding it. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem, until you are endued with power from on high. I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. I'm about to pour out the Holy Spirit upon you. But you must tarry, you must wait, you must hang around, as it were. You must stay in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, that's the very thing that they did. We have, again, this parallel reference in Acts chapter 1. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And just to mention in passing, really, that these closing verses of Luke's Gospel, Luke's Gospel being Luke's first volume, really give us a truncated account of the early verses of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts being Luke's second volume. They must stay in the city. They must tarry in the city. They must wait for the time. It wouldn't be long, but they must wait. And waiting requires patience, doesn't it? And patience is something we don't always have in necessary measure. So many things in life require waiting with patience, don't they? You've taken an exam and you're waiting for the result upon which major things hang. You've had a hospital test and you're waiting for the results, and maybe you're a little fearful of what they might be. You're engaged to be married and you're wishing the time away for the wedding day as you wait for it. For one reason or another, you've got to make a court appearance and you wait for the day. You've had a job interview and they've told you they'll be getting in touch, and you've got to wait until they do. Some family dispute needs resolving and you've got to wait patiently and carefully for that to happen. You're on the platform waiting for the train at the station, and you're waiting for its arrival and hoping it won't be late so that you don't miss your connection. Waiting is never easy. Equally, so many things, have you thought about it this way? So many things in the Christian life require waiting. We wait for answers to prayer. Might involve waiting for years. Might involve waiting a whole lifetime. That takes some patience. Preachers, ministers of the gospel, have to wait upon the Lord patiently for texts to yield messages so that we have something to bring before the people of God for the feeding of their souls. Sanctification. Growth in grace, that is, holiness and so on. Sanctification, in its fullest reality and experience, takes plenty of waiting for. We're all too conscious that after all these years, maybe on the Christian road, still it's a case of the good I would do, I don't do, and the evil I wouldn't do, that I do, oh wretched man that I am. Days of increase and blessing for the Church of Christ, particularly in times like our own, have to be waited for with patience as we plead with God at the throne of grace. Jesus' own return at the end of the age is to be waited for. And meanwhile, we take him at his word, he who says, surely I come quickly. And we say in response, come Lord Jesus. And again, waiting is never easy. We're not the least surprised, are we, to discover that patience is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It certainly doesn't belong to us naturally. It needs to be cultivated in us spiritually. It is a Christ-like character. And as Christ is more and more formed in us, we trust that we shall grow in patience and the ability to wait. And so here the disciples must wait. He must return to heaven before he sends the Holy Spirit from heaven. Waiting in a sense, it's always the difficult part, isn't it? And how must we wait? How must we wait? Scripture speaks of waiting on the Lord. And that means trusting him, resting in him, knowing his peace which passes understanding, watching for him, reading his word, praying without ceasing, pressing on cheerfully in present duties, and seeking in all things to glorify his name. And so that's the second thing in the text, the waiting for the Spirit. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem. This call to patience and patient endurance and waiting upon the Lord in whatever matter it might concern. But then that leads us to a third aspect of the text, and that is the clothing with the Spirit, the clothing of the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus, he uses the most interesting word here. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The actual Greek word here that is used is the Greek verb enduo. So you can see where endued came from. But a particularly helpful translation of the word would also be clothed. Tarry in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The Holy Spirit is regularly spoken of in Scripture as being poured out and coming upon the believer, the church. The picture is of the anointing of life and grace and power. And the word here, endued, but I'm proposing to you rather the translation clothed. It's a verb used in the New Testament of putting on something that we don't naturally possess. And so clothed is a vigorous and illustrative rendering. And it's a reminder, dear ones, it's a reminder of how completely dependent the church is and the Christian is upon the Holy Spirit. How we need constantly and freshly, don't we, to be clothed with power from on high for worship, that we may worship God in spirit and in truth, for witness in the great work of evangelism and missions, for growth in grace and knowledge, that we might become more like Christ and be fitted for heaven to live with him there, for help in prayer. It's the Spirit, isn't it, Romans 8, who helps us in our weaknesses and our infirmities in prayer. And more things besides. We need the Holy Spirit constantly. And when the disciples here, you remember, were clothed with this heavenly power on and after Pentecost, how mightily it was evidenced. Do you remember how at one point in the Acts of the Apostles, they were spoken of as turning the world upside down? As we find them at the end of the Gospels and the very beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, they look the very last people in all the world who'll be turning anything upside down, least of all the world. But once clothed with power from on high, once the Spirit of God is upon them and among them mightily, then things are different, things change, and things happen. And the great gospel charge, the great commission that the Lord Jesus gave to them, he said, you remember, you will be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem, you know, by your own front door and your own patch, but spreading out ever wider, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately world mission to the ends of the earth. And if we read some of those end time passages, Matthew 24, I'm thinking of, and its parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. They're pretty hair-raising chapters in one sense. Wars and rumours of wars, famines, earthquakes, folk within families delivering up other families to death and trouble. And it links in with what Paul writes to Timothy. There'll be perilous times, terrible times in the last days. But in those gospel chapters, Matthew 24 and parallels, tucked in there, don't miss it, is this. And the gospel must be preached to all nations. And dear ones, it is being preached to all nations. And it will continue to be preached to all nations. And the Lord will bring out and save his elect from all nations. And the great multitude that no man can number, from every nation, tribe, people, tongue, etc., will all be gathered together, all one in Christ Jesus, every earthly division between the people of God at last gone and finished with, all one in Christ Jesus. And we shall be before the throne, and who does the book of Revelation tell us will be in the midst of the throne? The Lamb, who is the shepherd. Lambs are usually lambs, not shepherds. Shepherds are usually shepherds, not lambs. But our Lord Jesus Christ is Lamb and Shepherd. And we love him in both characteristics. What a thrilling account of the gospel the Acts of the Apostles gives. It's one of the most stirring books in the whole of Scripture, isn't it? We need to pay great attention to it, particularly when, as so often is the case in the present times, our hearts hang down. How we need this same divine, heavenly, powerful Holy Spirit clothing anew and afresh. Says one of the old preachers, the whole work of the spiritual life is the work of the Holy Spirit. In the flesh, we're helpless, aren't we? And we're strengthless. But in the Spirit, everything is completely different. And so thinking of the way we sometimes sing of these things in worship, we need to plead, don't we? We need to plead along these lines. Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew. Come, Holy Ghost, all quickening fire. Come down, O love divine. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Come, Holy Ghost, our hearts inspire, let us thine influence prove. Come, Holy Spirit, come, let thy bright beams arise. Enthroned on high, almighty Lord, the Holy Ghost send down. Gracious Spirit, love divine, let thy light within me shine. Oh, breath of God, breathe on us now. Oh, Holy Ghost, thy people bless, who long, is that us? Who long to feel thy might. The clothing with the Spirit. And one last thing, number four. The coming of the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit. Jesus told them to tarry in the city. They did as they were told. Jesus said, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. He did as he had promised. He spoke of them being endued, clothed with power from on high. That's exactly what happened. So then Acts 2, you remember, begins with this legendary statement. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Jesus had sent the promise of the Father, and the Holy Spirit had come. Not, of course, and this hardly needs to be stated in present company, I'm sure, but for fullness we'll state it anyway. Not that this was the first that had ever been heard of the Holy Spirit or his first appearance. As we insisted at the beginning of the message, he is God, the Holy Spirit, who with the Father and the Son is from everlasting to everlasting. We read about the Holy Spirit the minute we open the Bible in Genesis 1, just as we read about the Father and the Son. So this isn't the first appearance of the Holy Spirit, but it's a most remarkable coming. And a long-promised coming. And a glorious coming. The promise was fulfilled. But that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because all of God's promises are always fulfilled. Our God is the promise-making and the promise-keeping and the promise-delivering God. With him a promise is a promise. He cannot lie. So here the disciples waiting. It was not in vain. For sure enough, at the appointed time, in the appointed manner, on the day of Pentecost, the eternal Holy Spirit came in abundant measure. And the blessing that followed was in abundant flood. And it's especially wonderful, brethren, to observe that the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was itself a glorious gospel day. It was a glorious gospel day. And the days that followed, and which Acts records, were extraordinary gospel days. In a sense, that's what seasons of revival are. They are extraordinary gospel days. When there is remarkable Holy Spirit activity in a particular area or pressed into a particular time. That which in one sense happens ordinarily at a slow pace on and on and on, happens extraordinarily for a season and in a place at a particular time. And these days of Holy Spirit blessing and Holy Spirit revival, they are always gospel days, when the very gospel of grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, the gospel of salvation, it itself is clothed with power anew. Regarding the day of Pentecost itself in Acts 2, Paul's gospel preaching was exactly that. He preached the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen, ascended, ever living, and all glorious. We mentioned that he took part of Joel 2 as his text, and his Joel 2 text finishes with this, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, the glorious free offer of the gospel, we believe in the free offer of the gospel, don't we? Amen. The glorious free offer of the gospel to sinners was the great moment of the day of Pentecost. And the result? Well, you remember the result, don't you? Some 3,000 precious souls were saved. Some 3,000 hell-bound sinners were stopped in their crazy tracks and ushered into the kingdom of heaven. Some 3,000 were there now with their sins pardoned and forgiven through looking unto Jesus. Is that what you're doing tonight? Is that what you're doing tonight and tonight and all the time? Looking unto Jesus, the only one through whom your sins can be forgiven, the only one through whom you can be reconciled to God and have peace with God through the blood of the cross, the only one through whom you can become a child of God, the only one through whom you can ever enter heaven. This is how it was with these dear ones. Oh, that it's the very same with you, looking unto Jesus, crucified and risen. What a day of Pentecost. What a day the day of Pentecost was. What a glorious gospel day. Grace triumphant reigned that day. Sovereign grace o'er sin abounding. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And so Acts goes on. Jesus was exalted, his church built, his word proclaimed, his gospel spread, his kingdom extended, his people encouraged, and his enemies overthrown. Oh, dear ones, oh, for such a gospel day again. And that, so long as we're careful never to take any of the praise of it for ourselves, because all the glory must be given to God, oh, to be spared to see it in our own lifetime. When everything is changed, and even the ordinary conversation of people on street corners and in shops and at bus stops is not the weather or the government or the football results, as if these things are of any eternal consequence in a time of revival, but all the talk is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't forget this, we're nearly done, but don't forget this, that while the day of Pentecost itself, of course, was absolutely unique, it was a complete one-off, yet at that time, in this wonderful and glorious measure, the Holy Spirit was given to the church, never to be removed, throughout the entire gospel age, which lasts until the Lord Jesus Christ's return. And while the largeness of degree, the abundance of measure of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is not continuous, yet there are times when the Holy Spirit draws remarkably and manifestly near to the church and puts forth a greater energy of power than anything that ordinarily we are used to. In the language of Acts 3, there are from time to time in different places times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And this needs not least, dear ones, to be a continual feature, unswervingly, unwearingly, week in, week out in our prayer meetings and at other times. For God to revive his work in the midst of the years, and that he would in wrath yet remember mercy. Oh, how we need such a time of revival right now. And God can do it. God can do it. And it has often been the experience of the saints of God down the days that when God is particularly designing in his sovereign pleasure a season of revival, he stirs up the church in marked and unusual manner to pray for it. Matthew Henry or William Gurnall or someone, or one of these dear ones, I didn't look it up, but came out with one of these classic ways of putting it. The cocks crow thickest at the break of dawn. Same thought, you see. When God designs mercy, then in an unusual manner, he stirs up his children to pray. So that whilst the revival itself is entirely the sovereign gift and pleasure of God. Yet in the mystery of things, he hears and responds to the cryings and the groanings of his beloved church and people. And always in the times of revival, as it was in Pentecost, so always in times of revival, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the focus. That, you remember, is the regular concern of the Spirit. Jesus said of him, didn't he? He will testify of me. He is God the Holy Spirit. He could draw attention to himself, but he prefers to draw attention to the second person of the Trinity. He testifies of Christ. This is the regular manner of the Holy Spirit. And it was so on Pentecost, as we've seen. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit, but the preaching and the blessing, it was all focused upon Christ. Peter preached, we're told, filled with the Spirit, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ who he preached. A preacher clothed with the Holy Spirit must preach Jesus. A Christian clothed with the Holy Spirit must commend Jesus. A church clothed with the Holy Spirit must witness to Jesus. And the all-round passion of those who love the Lord must be to resemble and reflect Jesus. The story goes that early in the 1970s, the evangelical minister John Stott, now in glory, was being interviewed by someone in Chicago, and it was one of these interviewers who proceeds in what we might call an in-your-face manner, and he was questioning John Stott, and at one point he spoke to him like this. He said, you've had a brilliant academic career, a first at Cambridge, rector at 29, chaplain to the Queen. What is your ambition now? And John Stott replied, to be more like Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing our closing praise. 366 from the section concerning the revival and restoration of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. 366, all glory to God in the sky. You notice verse 3, oh, wouldst thou again be made known, again in thy spirit descend, and set up in each of thine own a kingdom that never shall end. To God's praise, we unite hearts and voices in the singing of 366. All glory to God in the sky, and peace upon earth be restored. O Jesus, exalted on high, appear our omnipotent Lord, who meanly in Bethlehem born did stoop to redeem a lost race. Once more to thy creatures return and reign in thy kingdom of grace. When thou in our flesh didst appear, all nature acknowledged thy birth. Arose the acceptable year, and heaven was opened on earth, receiving its Lord from above. The world was united to bless the giver of concord and love, the Prince and the Author of peace. Oh, wouldst thou again be made known, again in thy spirit descend, and set up in each of thine own a kingdom that never shall end. Thou only art able to
bless and make the glad nations obey and bid the dire enmity cease and bow the whole world to thy sway. Come then to thy servants again who long thy appearing to know, thy quiet and peaceable reign in mercy establish below. All sorrow before thee shall fly, and anger and hatred be o'er, and envy and malice shall die, and discord afflict us no more.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.